For those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you know that Billy didn't finish the end of the chapter, so you'll have to, I don't know, I just leave you to your own to try and figure out a way. I'm sure you'll be fine, but I have the privilege of getting a whole chapter, so I couldn't just throw in another 12 verses. So let's jump right into chapter 3, verse 1. Now, just to give you just my philosophy for a moment of what I'm doing tonight, I personally view what I'm doing now as different than preaching. And I guess the distinction in my mind, and you're free to disagree with me, it's just my thoughts on the matter, that this is more like instruction and teaching to help you or show you what I've seen in chapter 3. And Lord willing, that'll just be a blessing for you. It'll just help you be more familiar with this chapter, with the Apostle Paul, with your Bible, and it can be incorporated into other things that you read. So it'll have that emphasis. My wife said to me, but you're still kind of a preacher, Peter, so I guarantee you a little bit more of the excited herald Peter through the Holy Spirit's going to come out. I'm sure he will, but that's really more, they give an analogy that someone who spoke on behalf of a king was like a herald, and he would go into the streets and into the corners, and he would herald the message of the king. To me, that's more like preaching and then admonishing and encouraging and instructing in that fashion. That's really not what I'm going to be doing. So just to give you a lens. All right, let's jump into chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Let's stop there for just a second. The first word I want to focus on is the word safe, because I think the message that Paul's trying to convey is that in his repeating what he says, it's designed for safety. In other words, Paul wants to repeat his message so frequently because it's designed to keep you safe. Repetition is connected with safety. Those two are linked together. It's amazing that I can forget things that I already know. Like all the time, how I'm supposed to confess my sins to others, how I'm supposed to obey in specific ways, and I need to be told again and again and again. And the primary purpose is for us to be safe. In fact, I think what makes this so unique, if you really consider the Bible, what's amazing to me is that these scriptures have endured for 2,000 years as pretty much what's considered some of the greatest writings that have ever lasted from antiquity. They've gone for the last 2,000 years and still continued until this very moment. In 2019, we're still reading from an old dusty book because of how safe this book has been, to the point that there's even an author and speaker, his name is Jordan Peterson. Some of you might be familiar with him. He loves the Bible so much, even though he wouldn't be considered a believer himself. He loves the Bible because he thinks that anything that can last this long is probably some of the safest writings you could ever go to. So a non-believer coming at the Bible and loving the Bible comes at it in such a way where he believes this book is really safe because it has endured down through the generations. And so how much more for us is it safe? The second thing I want to focus in verse 1 is he says to write the same things to you. If you really look at the whole book and what's going to come and before it, you'll actually notice he doesn't repeat anything he said before or after. So it's a little strange. Some commentators think maybe he was referring to another book he wrote. I don't think so, because if you consider like chapter 1 and 2, chapter 1 at the end he talks about opponents. Verse 2 is going to talk about look out for those who are part of the like the Judaizers. So he has same themes where he talks about the humility of Christ in chapter 2. He's going to talk about his own humility. So I think if you even consider the whole writings of Paul, he never really says what he says in the exact same way in another book. It always is a little bit different, but it's kind of the same still. And my point is, when you hear the same message over and over again, you want to hear it just a little differently, enough that it's the same, but it's different. Paul, I think what he's saying here is he's writing the same things to us, but in a different way. But it's the same thing. Because if you guys remember the Old Testament, remember God would give them manna? And they couldn't go back to the manna from the day before. They had to get new manna the next day in the morning. And it's the same manna, but different manna. It just is designed to hit us in a little bit of a different way, because we need to hear it and experience it from just different angles. And the Bible's big enough to come at us in a thousand different ways. Jesus is awesome enough to show us his own glory in a million different ways. And I think that'll even go into eternity, guys, in ways that we can't even fathom. So my point in stating this on his desire to state it, but differently, and yet it's the same thing. And if you noticed, it's connected to rejoicing in the Lord. He's saying it as the same thing differently, and that's connected to your rejoicing in the Lord. That's his goal in verse 1. Okay, let's go to verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is leading us to passages and elsewhere, like in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas are debating these Jews who think you need circumcision to be saved. Church history tells us that the name of that group was the Judaizers, believing you needed to be circumcised in order to actually have salvation. And what Paul is doing is something I love that the Bible does. He's actually reversing the tables on them, because he's saying all they're doing is mutilating the flesh. So they're circumcising just flesh. And in verse 3, he says, but we are the circumcision. Those of them, the Judaizers, who say they're part of what's considered the saved Mosaic followers and incorporating Jesus into it, they're stating that they're part of the inside group. And what Paul is actually stating is, the people who have had Moses and have had the traditions and have had all the promises down from the Jewish traditions, he's actually stating what Jesus has done is he has reversed everything. All of those promises that they believed were how you were saved, were how you could boast, were how you could have confidence, all of that has now shifted. And it has shifted because circumcision is an inward circumcision. Jesus has focused. Now, it was always inward, but the external rituals were designed to point to Jesus. But once Jesus has come now the fullness of circumcision, the completion of circumcision is found in Jesus Christ. You no longer need any kind of external ritual or any kind of fleshly act. In fact, there's a good cross-reference verse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28-29, Paul also writing, he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Just think about that for a second. He says, Jewish people are not really Jews if they're outward Jews, just according to circumcision. He says in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. His point is that these Judaizers had been distorting the gospel, making it primarily an outward activity. But Jesus has centralized everything as an inward activity. So Paul is saying, look out for these people who want to keep it on the outside, because it's all about the inside of your heart. It's all about us actually realizing it's circumcising the heart. And that comes through faith in Christ, in regeneration, in new birth, and so your heart is totally transformed. Now, looking at verse 3, continue, he says, we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What he's doing is radical in two ways, because Gentiles are being called part of the circumcision. That would make the standard Jewish person of their day, like, their skin would crawl. Like, how could these, what they would call dogs in verse 2, now Paul's calling them the dogs, and he's saying the Gentiles are the ones that are clean. Think about this, the crazy reversal. The Gentiles were the dogs and the unclean ones. And here, now he's saying, no, now, because of Christ, the Gentiles are the clean ones, and they're the ones that are really circumcised. And the circumcision is like one of the most massive boasting things that the Jewish people had done of their day. It was considered one of the most important things that you could do because it signified all the promises that came down. In other words, if you were willing to go through circumcision, that means you're part of the covenant community. You get all the promises that are passed down from God. But he's now saying those people that claim that really don't have it. And these Gentiles, for many of us, that's us. The Gentiles are the circumcision. That is unbelievable. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has reversed things completely. And Paul's a Jew himself. So it's like unbelievable how Jesus can radically change everything. So you have these people who have come and they've experienced the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. And Paul is defending the Gentiles. And he's even writing to mainly Gentile audience. The last phrase, they put no confidence in the flesh, connected with worshiping in the Spirit of God. One thing I love about that thought, if you really consider it, that means that since we bring nothing to God, we're coming to the one, as we put no confidence in our own flesh, we're coming to the one who has everything. So like, imagine that you wanted to give something to someone who has everything. What would you give them? What would you give to someone who has everything? Paul's answer is, you give them your worship. Because we have nothing in our own confidence, nothing in our own flesh that we can give. So what we give is we give our worship. Worshiping starts when we realize that he has everything and we have nothing. And so we just bring him our adoration and our praise and all the glory and all the honor. Okay, let's go to verse 4. I'm going to read this section because it's really Paul's pedigree from verse 4 to verse 7. He says, though I have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul, he's like almost playing this game here where he's not boasting, but he realizes that the people who are opposing him are going to claim this guy Paul's a nobody. Like, why are you even bothering listening to him? He's just some random Jewish guy. And what he's trying to do is, in a way, he's trying to build up his resume so that he can really tear it down and show that that's all nothing. It was always and only will be ever about Jesus Christ. So by building up his resume, he can show he has some credibility, and in the end, it's really worthless because it was always about Jesus Christ. But because the natural man and the world, for reasons that are sometimes we understand, but they're wrong, they want to hear things like this. So Paul's, in a sense, playing their game, but then he's going to show them it's a foolish game because all that gain is just loss. It's nothing. Now, for one, there's a couple reasons I believe that God uses the Apostle Paul. It's like if there was some kind of all-star person on the opposing side, how much glory would God get if he gets someone like this? Someone who is of the tribe of Benjamin, considered one of the top tribes. He's circumcised, of the Hebrews of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He is, according to himself, absolutely blameless. So if people looked at the Apostle Paul, and if you guys remember in the book of Acts, he is going around and killing Christians because he is so zealous for his Judaism. He is so zealous to live for his rituals and traditions that he is willing to go out and kill all of these Christians. And there's something really interesting that there's some Bible scholars that they say that I believe. It seems very likely that the Apostle Paul had seen Jesus in his lifetime. And I'll give you three reasons that Bible scholars give why the Apostle Paul probably saw Jesus in his lifetime. And I'll show you why that actually matters, and it's beautiful. First, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Saul was his name before he was the Apostle Paul, when Saul is there and they are stoning and killing the martyr Stephen, it says they are laying at his feet the cloaks. So scholars believe that means that he didn't just show up on the scene. This is some guy that's really special, Saul, the murderer of Jews. He seems to have some reputation, and they believe that that had happened within a year of the death of Jesus Christ. So Saul at the time has a reputation in Jerusalem. So that's the first reason. The second reason that they give is because in Acts 23:16, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and it says that he visits the son of Paul's sister. So that would be his nephew in Jerusalem. So they also say that it looks like Paul has family that has been living in Jerusalem. And the third, which is well known, is that he was considered and called the student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered one of the greatest teachers and rabbis in Jerusalem. So he would have had to have lived in Jerusalem and been studying under him. This means that it is very likely that the Apostle Paul has seen Jesus. He has heard of all of these resurrection accounts. He has maybe even seen some of these miracles. And yet, as our text shows, guys, he is not doubting for a second his Judaism. He's not going around and wondering, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. He's not walking around thinking, maybe I'm doing something wrong. The Bible here says that he was zealous. This dude was on fire to kill Christians. And so, if you remember the wonderful story where he's converted and he is on the road to Damascus, and this person who is so confident in his Judaism is knocked off of his horse, and in an instant, he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. In an instant, he had done everything he could to resist the testimony of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ met him on that road, it was too much. Paul surrendered. And yet he had not been doubting. He was zealous. He had probably seen Jesus. But when the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, it is overwhelming. It wows us. It gets us to where Paul goes, where he says, you know what? It's all loss. All that matters is Christ. All that matters is Jesus Christ. And so I find that to be beautiful because of the conversion. I mean, just think about, here we are 2,000 years later still talking about the Apostle Paul, the amazing work that God has done to convert him. So let's continue. This might be the center of the book, guys. In verses 8 and 9, these verses are massive. There's no way I could plumb the depths of them. So I'll do the best I can to give you something helpful. Perhaps it'll bless you. Verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith." So, here's what I want you to hear first. The way that the Apostle Paul here gets to the surpassing value of Christ is not by considering all these other terrible choices and then choosing Christ. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. If somebody at your company says, listen, your job is being eliminated, I'm going to give you an option between 5 different positions, and they show them to you, and you listen, and you say, 4 of these positions are just terrible. So by default, I end up having to pick this 5th position because it's really the only decent position, but the other 4, they're just terrible. So you could end up saying the most valuable position I'm going to take is that 5th one because all the other ones are so terrible. That's one way you could get at something being valuable to you. But verse 8 says the very opposite. It says, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. of knowing Christ. So instead of looking at all the terrible choices and then coming to Christ, it's that we are overwhelmed by how valuable knowing Jesus Christ is. Then that shows that everything else is, like he says, rubbish or garbage or crap. Everything else is nothing. But you don't go to all the crap and then realize Jesus is valuable. You realize Jesus is valuable, and then you realize everything else is crap. Because he is that good. You don't need to try all these sinful activities. You don't need to try anything else. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, well, if I just try all these other things, then I can be sure that Jesus really is the answer. Paul's like, no. All you need to do is experience Christ. You don't need to try any of those other garbage choices. Just experience real, authentic glory. And that's sufficient. In fact, the parable that Jesus gives that explains it the same way in Matthew 13:44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's like we've stumbled on the greatest treasure ever. And you're like, I'll sell everything else because I get Christ, the greatest treasure ever. He is the pearl of great price. So that's the emphasis that I want to point out. So that we should spend our time focusing on the value of Christ. Now, when he says that he counts everything as rubbish, this reminds me of what George Whitefield said. Remember how Paul got there. He didn't get there by pointing out all of his sins. He didn't get there by saying, I was fornicating, I was doing drugs, I was doing all kinds of disgusting, vile things. What the point that George Whitefield makes, which is what Paul makes, he's saying that the thing that can keep us from Christ are our best works. The best thing that you've ever done is what is keeping you from Jesus Christ. The best things that Paul did is the very things that was stopping him from experiencing Jesus Christ. So George Whitefield will say, you need to repent of your best deeds. That's insane. And yet it's right there. We need to repent of our best works we've ever done. Just like Paul had to repent of everything that he had confidence in. He needed to, we need to repent of the best things that we've ever done. Well, if I asked you, what are like the 3 or 4 awesome things that you do in your life? Those are the things that we all need to repent of. And that's what Paul did. Paul's like, they're garbage. All I needed and all I have is Jesus Christ. And then he says, in order that I may gain Christ. And what he's teaching us there is the path to Christ is through loss. So he says that I have suffered and counted everything as loss in order. That's a key word and phrase there, in order. That's, in other words, the pathway. If you're riding your skateboard, the skateboard is through loss to Christ. If you're riding the waves are losing everything for Christ's sake, to gain Jesus Christ. In other words, to say it the opposite way, guys, if you don't want to lose the things that you love to hold on to, you won't gain Christ. So when God tries to take things away from us in our lives, when God wants to take something right at the center of what we love, and we don't want to lose it, and we hold on to it no matter what, then we miss out on the opportunity to gain Christ. Because the way we gain Christ is by suffering loss of everything else, like Paul says. I counted everything as loss. In order that I might gain Christ. That is the path. It's like if you have a coat on and you got 100 pockets on your coat, if they're all full, where's the room for Jesus? If they're filled with stuff that won't satisfy us, if they're filled with something that is not good for us. There's no space for Jesus. So what needs to happen is, and we've got thousands of pockets of our life that need to be emptied. That's part of the Christian faith, that we're just constantly emptying ourselves and losing things that we count as the most important things in our lives. And so the way we figure out who we are, guys, is if we're willing to lose for Christ. If you want to know, who am I? Am I really a Christian? Am I willing to lose the most important things in my life for Jesus Christ? And sometimes we don't even lose it, guys. It's just a disposition, a mindset. You have surrendered everything and said, I'll lose it. God, if you take that thing away, I will lose it. If that's what you desire, I just want you, Christ. Because we have surrendered. We've given ourselves to Jesus Christ. And, guys, it's not that it's this path of self-loathing and self-hatred. It's ultimately to gain, right? If, like, your ultimate paradigm is that Christianity is to take away from you, that's not Christianity. The ultimate paradigm is to gain Christ, who is the one of surpassing worth, beyond what we could ever know. And the reality, every one of us, if I was to ask you to justify your existence, because verse 9, he starts talking about, at the center of this is righteousness, which is, to say it different ways, the Bible will talk about we boast. We love to boast, and we need to boast. You boast about the new haircut you got. You boast about your nails. You boast about your clothes. You boast about how many followers you have. You boast about who are your friends. You boast about whatever. We are designed to boast. God doesn't deny that. He just says boast in Christ, right? We're designed to find our righteousness and to wrap up ourselves in something. And so what I want you to hear, if somebody comes to you and asks you to justify your existence, like, why should you exist? That's like a burden that every one of us walk around with. Paul pointing out righteousness, this desire to just feel like we should exist, is real for every one of us. Every day, each and every single one of us feel like we just want to be respected by the right person. We feel like this is how many good things I did today. I had a really good day because I did this well, I did that well, and I did that well. So I should exist. Like, people should listen to me. People should talk to me. And you should do business with me. We should talk because I did it today, guys. That's just the way we're wired. We're wired to want to feel like we're awesome. And so Paul is trying to consistently, as always, like you guys have heard Pastor Mike say, and he won't stop, Christ is everything. We need his righteousness gifted to us. We are wired to need someone else to come and justify us. We are wired to grab onto something. And if it's not Jesus Christ, it's going to end in the end be rubbish. That's what Paul's telling us. So, like, if you're waking up in the morning and you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're saying, who are you? Right? You just look at yourself. We have those moments of existential crisis where we're like, who are you? That's like when we need Jesus most. I don't know if that happens to you, anything like that, where you just like have those moments. You're like, why am I here? Who are you? What's my purpose? What's my meaning? Even though your non-Christian friends would be like, what? Like, you're so weird. Why do you think that? I really think they're the weird ones for never thinking that. I think when we start realizing that and really thinking about, like, why am I here? Who am I when I look at myself in the mirror? That's when we're able to really look past ourselves and say, I am the son or daughter of Jesus Christ. I just need him. Who am I? I'm nothing. And at that moment, we're not crushed. We don't try and, like, deceive ourselves and pretend like, oh, yeah, no, I'm somebody. I'm really cool. This guy in the mirror, this girl in the mirror, I'm awesome. Christians can be honest. We're not awesome. It's just Jesus. And that's why at the end of the day, Paul has an issue of righteousness, guys. At the end of the day, he has shifted. His universe has changed based on righteousness. He's saying that he has no longer desired a righteousness found in the law, but he has desired a righteousness found in Jesus Christ. His conversion experience wasn't even ultimately about sin. It was ultimately about righteousness. Where will I find my righteousness? And that was enough to like turn his entire world upside down. You might think like a lot of that stuff that he said, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, like what's the big deal? I've worked with Jewish people and I've worked with rabbis. And guys, when you're in a room filled with Jewish people and you're the rabbi, everybody listens to you. What did the rabbi say? What does he say? I'll try and do business with customers that are Jewish, and they've literally told me, I have to talk to my rabbi first. I'm like, how does that have anything to do with whether you're going to do business with me or not? But a rabbi has such a weightiness in their community that they are willing to listen to him on almost any matter. And yet Paul is saying that's nothing. He gave it all up because he could get Jesus. That's awesome. Let's continue to verse 10. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection. So this is just one of those awesome things that our Savior is still alive. Most other faiths, they don't even claim that. Like, if you were a Mormon, you're not even claiming to talk to Joseph Smith. But Christians are like, I know. I spoke to Jesus Christ this morning. This morning, I was hanging out with my Savior. And he was in heaven, and I was on earth. Can you say that? Can you say that this morning you were having an awesome time with the King of the universe? Can you say this morning we went on a walk, and we were just talking outside. He was just filling my cup. I was thinking about him. And then we were in conversation. He was telling me, you know, Pete, you're going to heaven. You're saved. I love you. And this is the most important person in the universe. He created the universe and he makes time for us. Other religions wouldn't even claim such a thing. And here we have it promised. He doesn't even just tell us. He's like, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And he's like, I have all authority. That's our God. We literally walk with God. God loved Enoch so much that after 300 years of walking with him, God's like, just come with me, buddy. Let's go. He just wanted him. That's like the kind of God we have where for millennia, we'll just walk with God. He's that close. And it's all because of his power. I know him, and I know his power. You guys, you might think you've experienced power. The most powerful thing you've experienced is Christ in you. Like, inside of us is the greatest power we have ever experienced. There is not a single greater power. And then when you interact with another Christian, they have that same power inside of them. It's like two superpowers right next to each other, but they never combust. They just walk together. It's just two massive nuclear powers in the same room. And here, it's like 100 of them, but God keeps that power perfectly held. That's the power that we have. That's the power we have when we get resurrected in conversion. It's the power that we have when we get resurrected one day in our future heavenly bodies. Okay, let's go to verse 12 now. He says, not that I have already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's just start at the beginning of verse 12. I want to focus on that phrase for a second, press on. It's because Christianity creates a kind of atmosphere. Like Jesus, when he comes, he creates a kind of ambiance that makes us now like we are on fire. And we are now having purpose and meaning and striving and running. That's why the Bible so frequently likens our run to a race. It likens the Christian pilgrimage to this long journey towards glory. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. So if you were going to like game 7 of the World Series, like the last game, it's the 9th inning and it's tie game. And you're just like in the stadium and everybody is locked in, right? Oh, see? Or if you go to an opera, I've been to the opera before. It's a very weird experience, but it has a certain kind of ambiance. It has like a weird weightiness and strangeness and oddity of it. So you're in that room and you are experiencing the ambiance of an opera. So what Paul is showing us is that Christ creates his own ambiance. He creates his own zeal. He creates this, what Paul calls, this pressing on, this straining forward towards a goal. Because what happens is, before you're a Christian, you have ambitions. There's tons of ambitions. I'm gonna be like the owner of my own company. Or you have the ambition that, you know, I'm going to be like the best parent ever. Or you have whatever ambition it is. You have the ambitions. It's not that when you become a Christian, you no longer have ambitions. Just think about it. Your righteousness has changed. What Paul is telling us is your ambitions follow your righteousness. So since his righteousness is now in Christ, his ambitions have changed to be found in Jesus Christ. They follow your righteousness. Your ambitions are going to go after whatever you consider the most important things. And then he says, he's straining forward to what lies ahead. The analogy there would be like if you're running a race, you're not going to run a race like this, looking backwards the whole time, because you're just going to be an idiot and fall. So he's saying the race is run locked in. Like you can see like one thing, and that's it, Jesus. And you're just, if we're going to run the race, the moment, the analogy there, guys, is the moment we stop looking at Jesus, we start looking backwards. The moment we start forgetting Jesus, we're no longer looking forward anymore. Now, even you'd be like, that guy's an idiot. He's running with his head backwards. Like, that's like the biggest idiot in the planet. Like, you're not going to run around the track with your head backwards. But that's us sometimes. Sometimes we're running with our heads to the left or to the right or backwards because we're not looking at Jesus. And so we're going to fall. We're going to get scraped on our knees. We're going to bump into people. We're going to fall over. You might not even keep running the race anymore. Not necessarily saying you're losing your salvation there, guys. What I mean is you like fell into a ditch for a while and you've been derailed because you just stopped looking at Jesus. We stopped looking forward. Instead, we're looking back. And he doubles it in a way when he says forgetting. But this is one of those weird passages because Paul will say like in Ephesians 2 to remember, in 2 Timothy 1 to remember. But what I think he's saying is, just look at it closer with me. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I think he's distinguishing between things that you know you should forget and things that you know you should remember. So just to give you some analogies, I don't even think it's always necessarily bad. You know, I can imagine the person who's just done really well in their life and they've been really successful and they're always like, hey, you remember that time, the glory days? Man, let me just tell you the stories about all these awesome things that I did. I did like these soup kitchens. I was evangelizing here. I went on this many mission trips. I've done it. I'm like done, guys. This is so cool. Let me keep telling you. And I think Paul is saying, you're not going forward anymore. You just keep going backwards and remembering this waste of time thing. Yeah, when I meet you in heaven, we'll talk about it. For now, you've got a race to run. So he's saying, forget those things because they make you no longer run the race. But probably the heavier things is what he has in mind. Probably because those are the things that are more likely to cause us to not keep running, which is forgetting, guys, those are like the heavy things. Forgetting the betrayals. Forgetting the abuse. Forgetting that time when you just failed. Forgetting whatever it is in your life that you know haunts you, that keeps you up at night and gives you nightmares and that you just never go past. Paul is saying you need to forget that. You have to forget it. And I can imagine, just talking to you for a second, you say, but Peter, that's ridiculous. I can never forget that. I just can't. Just give you two or three things that I would say to you if you said that to me. Peter, I can't. How am I going to forget that? First, I would say there's a way to forget by remembering and by filling your mind with what he's saying here, the race. When you're idle and not busy for Christ, it's much easier to remember the pain. So part of forgetting is remembering you're on the race. Part of forgetting is turning your gaze to the right thing and focusing on those beautiful things. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is, you know, like when you're studying for a test and the teacher gives you a textbook and says, okay, so these two chapters are on the test, and these four chapters are not on the test. Or immediately, you're like, well, I don't need those four chapters. I'm not even going to read those four chapters. Like, I'm just going to, anything I hear about them, I'm going to forget. They're like in the category of forget it. And then the other two chapters that are on the test, they're in the category of remember. So I would say, do a shift in your brain where you plead with God to move that thing to the forget it category. And when it comes up, you fight like crazy to not remember it. You realize Paul is saying, forget it, forget it. And so don't linger there. When it pops in there involuntarily, do everything you can not to stay there because it can hurt you. So those are the things that I would put there. Let's continue. Verse 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, this is one of those awesome verses that I discovered in my pilgrimage for when you disagree with somebody. It's actually a verse that I go to in my mind so frequently. It's in that specific phrase that says that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. So you have Paul saying to the Philippians, if you don't agree with me, this is the Apostle Paul saying to his listeners, they're not agreeing with the Apostle Paul, and he's like, God will reveal that to you also. I believe he's doing the best he can to tell them the truth, but he doesn't like constantly try and feel like he has to force them to believe exactly what he says. He can dwell in Christian unity, knowing God will reveal that to you also. It's not his job to force and make someone change their mind. That's God who changes the minds of others. Because nowadays, it's crazy out there, guys. It's a jungle. The amount of disagreeing and not well that goes on today is unfathomable. The amounts of animosity, bitterness, anger, and resentment that happens when you disagree with someone. Like, how dare you not agree with me? How dare you say that I'm wrong? And Paul is like, God's going to reveal that to you also. He doesn't, see, but hear what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, you don't agree with me? Oh, maybe I'm wrong. He's not saying that either. He's not kind of reversing his conviction. But he's doing it in a way where he's like, we're still close. I love you. Like, we don't agree, but God's going to take care of you. Let's just hang out together still. And so there's a way to disagree well that Paul is trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us there's a way that you can disagree with someone in a good way. And I think that's what he's wanting us to know. We're running out of time, so we're just going to do the last verses now. I'll read the whole section. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, whose mindsets on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, just giving you like major points I could make out of this section. First, this idea of imitate Paul. I think the thing he wants us all to realize is that someone's going to be an example to you. There are people in your lives that are good models and bad models. First, be aware of who they are. There's likely people you might not even realize the way they're impacting you. But we're social people. People in our lives are going to change and tweak and cause us in the way we think. So Paul is calling us especially to have the right people before you to imitate. That's massive. And then I'll just end with my own little preaching word of encouragement that I would preach. Verse 21 and 20, actually, where he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. One of my favorite things about the promise of heaven is that it's not like any other promise. Now, here's what I mean. If I give you a regular, ordinary promise, like I'm going to promise to send you on vacation. If you have like a terrible week, a terrible month, if you've just been down, you're probably going to tell me, I don't even want to go on vacation anymore. This is terrible. Like, my life sucks. You're just thinking, this is awful. And so the promise of a vacation is basically destroyed. The thing about heaven is the worse your life gets, the better the promise is, right? Like, a promise for heaven has like the opposite or like an inverse relationship with suffering. So the more you can't stand being here, the better the promise of heaven gets, right? Like, the worse your day is, the more exciting it is that you get heaven. It's like the perfect promise for a fallen world. Because we're surrounded by brokenness and fallenness and everything is a disaster. So, like, if we get a promise that gets better every time things get worse, that's the kind of promise you need. That's the kind of promise we want. That's the kind of promise that Jesus can actually fulfill. So, this promise that we are citizens in heaven is like one of the greatest promises that Jesus Christ has ever given us. Let me pray and